let's continue our studies in the letter to the Romans, in particular, Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 7. And last week we began to consider from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. It was really an introductory sermon to this block, this passage of teaching that the end, that the seventh chapter ends with. So today we're going to start to begin to look at this section in a little bit more detail. And we're going to consider verses 15 to 17. Romans 7, verses 15 to 17. And we read there, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I do not understand my own actions." As I said, last week really was an introductory sermon to this section of Romans in chapter 7 in particular. And it is that I said that we live at a time in which many in the West find themselves as dazed and confused. It is that we examined the exact definition of these two words. If someone's dazed, it literally means that they're stunned or stupefied, that there's a sense of shock that characterizes them. And then we saw that the word confused meant perplexed or bewildered, to make unclear or indistinct. And the example I used of the fact that people are dazed and confused today is that many are not coping with the fact that Donald Trump is now President of the United States. They're stunned, they're stupefied. It is that they're perplexed, they're bewildered in terms of what it is that's taking place. And I asked the question, what is it that this fact of being dazed and confused, what has this got to do with Romans 7 and from verse 15? And it was that I said it's got plenty to do with it. Because Paul writes, "I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." And I said that here are the words of a regenerate man, and a regenerate man who's being so very honest here in terms of what it is that he's saying about himself. He's saying, when it is that I compare my life with regard to the profession of faith that I make and what it is that it stands for, there's a real sense in which it is that I'm dazed, I'm stunned, I'm stupefied. It is that I'm confused, I'm perplexed, I'm bewildered. Why? Because it is that as he examines himself and his life, and as he brings it to the touchstone of Scripture, he sees himself and he sees his life in many ways as a total contradiction to what it should be and in terms of the nature of the profession of faith that he makes. But now as we begin to examine this section in verses 15 to 17 in a little bit more detail, there's another word that I think that we can add to the words dazed and confused. And that word is the word enigma. It is that Paul to himself is an enigma at this point. Now again, it's good to get the definition of a word that perhaps we use fairly frequently. And an enigma, basically, the definition is given as a person or thing that is mysterious, puzzling, or difficult to understand. And so it is that as Paul speaks of himself here, and if you want to know the basis in which it is that I think Paul is being autobiographical here, I don't want to get into that in detail again today. You can listen to the previous sermons and the reasons that I give, and I think they're good reasons for saying that Paul is being autobiographical here. And Paul, as he writes, this one word, enigma, can be used to describe what he's saying from verse 15. "I don't understand my own actions. If I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." It is, there's this enigmatic aspect to his life. And what it is that Paul is doing here is that he's comparing what he says against what it is that he does in his life. To put it in other words, Paul is faced with a contradiction in his life, and he's being upfront about this contradiction. And the contradiction is to be understood in terms of knowing and doing. It is that he knows the gospel, he knows Christ, he knows the law, he knows what it is that is expected of those who would seek to be followers of Christ. Yet as he considers the doing in his life, what he says, how he is, how he reacts, and so on, it is that he sees that there's a complete contradiction between these two things. Now you and I have to be honest and consider ourselves here today. And it is that we have to ask ourselves the question, do we know of that enigma in our own experience? I mean, have there been occasions in your life as a professing Christian when it is that you've said to yourself, what am I doing here? Why is it that I'm behaving like this? Why is it that I feel so broken and so sad? I don't really know what it is that I'm doing. It's like the boy, perhaps, who's been throwing stones at windows, and he's caught, and he's asked, why are you doing it? And he says to the person who's asking him, I don't really know. And at times like that, that's the way it is for us as Christians. When we find ourselves in circumstances of our own making, and we're asked, why is it that you did this? Why is it that you said this? And you end up saying, I don't really know. There have been times in your experience when you've said to yourself, I make resolutions to be more patient, to be more prayerful, to be gentle, to be loving, to love my neighbor as myself. I want to live like that, but it is that I stay exactly the same. I don't seem to make any progress in terms of sanctification. And it is that you say, I know that the Christian life is the best life. It's the happiest way of life. It's a good life to obey the law of Christ. And I want to live like that day by day. And how it is that I wish I was more consistent in terms of how I behaved. Do you experience anything like that? Do I? If it is that we're truly Christ, if it is that we are in line with the Apostle Paul, then it is that we should say without any hesitation whatsoever, yes, that's what I experience. You see, Paul here, I believe, is describing Christian experience and his own experience here. Now, if it was the case that he'd done it in terms, even as he does elsewhere, of the Christian fight, of the good soldier battling with sin, the Christian conflict, then there'd be no questions in our minds at all concerning the helpfulness of what it is that Paul writes here at the end of Romans 7. But the paradox and the thing that should strike us here, that as Paul writes in Romans 7, he's describing his experience, he's describing his existential, we might say, experience of Christ, and he does so in terms of defeat. He tells us that he not only wants to do good, but he then goes on to tell us he doesn't do good, and not only that, even worse, he can't even do the good that it is that he desires to do. Now, Romans 7, it's not the whole story of the Christian life. But I believe that if we are to get benefit and blessing from what it is that Paul is teaching here, we have to acknowledge that Romans 7, from 15 to the end, is a crucial part of real Christian experience for every man, woman, child who says that they are followers of Jesus Christ. You see, you meet some Christians, and they're embarrassed by this chapter, and they're embarrassed particularly from verse 15 to the end. It is that they would say to us, and I've heard them say, that what we have here is a subnormal Christian life. And that it is that we're called to move on and to get our lives out of Romans 7 and to get our lives into Romans 8, where it is that Paul begins by saying there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm saying to you this morning that my understanding, my experience of what it is that Paul is saying here is, but I don't believe that that sort of thinking is at all correct. You see, I don't see anything in this chapter or in the text that we're considering that suggests that we're to live in Romans 8 and not in Romans 7. That it is that we're to pass by Romans 7 as quick as we can. You see, in this section, from chapter 6 right through to the end of chapter 8, Paul is presenting a unified point of view of the experience of the Christian believer. He's saying Romans 6 is a part of my life. Romans 7 is a part of my life. And therefore Romans 8 is a part of my life as well. And it's as though he's saying to us, to be able to experience a well-rounded Christian life, you need these three parts to be able to experience it and to know it. And let me take it a step further and say, and I believe that the path to God's blessing for your life goes right through Romans 7. That if it is that you're not knowing anything or have never known of what it is that Paul is saying here, then I think you're not experiencing God's blessing as you should be. You see, the experience that Paul is speaking of here is a necessary part of your walk with Jesus Christ. That I believe firmly, not only from his experience, but from my own experience and the experience of other Christians that I've spoken to as well. It's a necessary and an actual part of your walk with Jesus Christ. You see, God put these verses in the Bible to bless us. God put these verses in the Bible because they reflect a part of life that all of us as Christians experience. But let's be honest, we rarely talk about with one another. And especially when it is that we come to church. As I've said so often before, when we come to church, we put on a veneer of respectability. And it is that we would be horrified if our brothers and sisters knew some of the troubles and the trials that we've experienced since we met last Lord's Day. So the reason that I'm saying this by way of introduction is I think that what we need to do is to go back into the text and see what it really says and apply it to ourselves. Verse 15, let's look at it. Literally, it reads more like this. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very things that I hate. So what is Paul saying here? Well, the first thing, I think very simply, he's making a complaint. That, I think, he just jumps out at you. He's complaining. Now, the wonderful thing is, he's not complaining about others, which is what we often do. But it is that he's complaining about himself. And the first thing that he's complaining about is that his actions are not in accordance with the new heart, the new mind, the new spirit that God has given him as he came to faith in Jesus Christ. It is that we, like him, have all died to sin in Christ, and like him, we've all been raised to newness of life in Christ. And Paul is saying here, my actions aren't consistent with my being a new creature in Christ. They're out of accord with it. That's why he goes on to say, I don't even understand them. It doesn't make sense. That's the first thing, his complaint. The second thing he's saying is that the fact that some of these deeds he's doing are sinful deeds, that they're not in accord with what it is that he desires within his heart and mind. He's saying that the things that he really wants to do and the things that he really doesn't want to do, that they don't necessarily reflect themselves in what it is that he ends up doing. In other words, Paul is saying and showing that he's a new man from the fact that he's got a desire to do what is right. The unregenerate person, they don't have any desire whatsoever to do what is right and to try to do what it is that pleases God. But Paul again is showing to us that experientially he has a sinful nature because he doesn't always do that which it is that he knows he ought to do and that which it is that he really wants to do. Now notice that he expands on what he says in verse 15 and verse 16. Look at what he writes. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Well, maybe you're looking at this and you're saying, help me to understand how I'm confessing the law to be good by sinning. And that's what it is that some would say to us. Well, how do we respond? Well, the first thing is that it's crystal clear that whoever we take what Paul is saying here, he's saying that the law is good. The law is good. And it's in line with what he said elsewhere in the chapter. If he wanted to argue that the law was the problem, this was his chance. When it is that he could speak clearly about it. He could have said, and you see, the whole problem was that I still care about the law. And if I would just forget about the law, I would go on just having a good personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then everything would be solved. But he doesn't do that. He says here in 16, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. The law is right when it says that it is right, and it's right when it speaks about that which is wrong. And I've got to deal with this as a regenerate individual in my Christian experience. Look at how it is that he gets here. He indicates that his conscience, he says there in 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. He's saying that his conscience actually bears witness to the fact that the law is good. And the way that it does that is that it reminds him of the difference between knowing what it is that he ought to do and what it is that he ends up actually doing. In other words, Paul is saying, every time I don't do what I know that I ought to do and what I want to do in my heart of hearts, I'm being reminded again that God's law is good and it's me that's the problem. I'm the problem. Now, in verse 17, he expands on what it is that he said in verses 15 and 16. Look at what he says in verse 17. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, immediately the cynic jumps up and says, Paul, you're trying to get yourself off the hook here. You're making excuses for the fact of your lifestyle and so on, that it's really not you that's doing it. It's not that someone has come to him and said, Paul, you've sinned, and Paul replied, ah, well, you see, it was the devil that made me do it. How often is that the way with us? It is that we'll say, well, really, it was the devil that made me do it. It wasn't me. Paul's not saying here, it wasn't me, it was someone else. That was the old man still in me. We saw months ago, the old man is dead. The paradox and the wonder is that we sin in Christo, that we sin in Christ, that we sin as those who have been born from above and who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul's not saying that there was this autonomous being within him that created a split personality and that he was, in some ways, a spiritual schizophrenic. That's not his point in terms of getting himself off the hook. Why? How can we say this? Well, he asserts that he's a new creature in Christ. He's already said elsewhere that every believer in Christ is a new creature and we are raised to newness of life. You go back to Romans 6 and you'll find that. And he's saying that the sin which is still in him is not the product of the new creation. He says, when you look at me and when it is that you see the times that my lifestyle doesn't coincide with the profession that I make, you've got to understand this, that the sin doesn't come from the work of the Holy Spirit in me, in which I came to a saving union with Christ. That's not where the sin comes from. But this is what Paul is saying. Someone I read put it like this, and I'm going to quote it because I found it very helpful. What Paul is saying is this: true, I have done many awful things as a Christian. And all of us who are Christians know the truth of that. I have done many awful things as a Christian, but I have done them under the influence of something which is not of or from my Lord, nor does that wickedness dominate my mind. I've been delivered from its lordship over me. The bad things I've done as a Christian don't truly represent my real Christian character. In my mind and my thinking and my heart of hearts, I'm a servant and a slave to the Lord Jesus and the law of Christ. That is my habitual character. But then, occasionally, I am swept away by sin and I do a horrible out-of-character action. That's why it is that we read Galatians chapter 5 and what it is that Paul was writing there. He makes a distinction between himself and another agent. He's not denying that he himself actually did the things that could be said of him. But he's telling us why he did them, but he's not offering the fact of his sin as an excuse for doing them. He's not trying to get himself off the hook. And that's the first thing that we need to understand, that the assertions that he makes here are in terms of the fact that he is a new creature in Christ. Second thing that he wants us to understand is that there continues to be a sinful nature in him. In other words, there's no perfectionism in this life for any of us. That the sad fact is that all of us, without exception, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, is that there is that remnant of sin within us still. That it flares up at times and it ends up directing us in ways that when we look back, we're horrified that it is that we went down that route. And the presence of the new man, the fact that he's born from above, doesn't mean that he does not sin. I remember, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but knowing the individual, I think probably it would be quite true. Seems Charles Spurgeon was at a conference, and there were three speakers, and there was this speaker this day who was going on the fact about, you know, a Christian shouldn't smoke and so on. And of course, Spurgeon, if you don't know, he liked a cigar. And it is Spurgeon sitting there as this other preacher's condemning this, that, and the other. And then it is that the preacher said, I don't sin. I'm free from sin. I'm a new creature in Christ. And it is that sin is done with. So Spurgeon said nothing. He came up, did his conference speech and so on. Then it seems the next morning at breakfast, they're all at the table. Spurgeon goes up to the main table and gets his bowl and puts his cereal or whatever in it and fills it with milk. And then he comes up behind the chap who had been saying that the day previous that he had no sin, that was it, he was free from sin. And he dumped the stuff over the guy's head. And it seems that the guy got up and was just all going crazy, and saying things and shouting things. And Spurgeon said, I thought you said you were free from sin. Now, whether that's apocryphal or not, you get what it is that I'm saying. The presence of the new man, new woman, doesn't mean that we don't sin. And the next thing is that Paul wants you to understand where that sin comes from. It's a continuing product of the sinful nature. The nature that doesn't represent his truest self. It doesn't represent the deepest part of his being, which is being impacted by the new man. But the truth is, it's still there. And it's these three things that Paul affirms in verse 17, where he says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So what does all this mean for us here today? In church, when we're at home, when we're in our places of work, when it is that we're finding God's providence perhaps difficult for us at times. Well, the first thing I think it means for us is that there is the reality, whether we like it or not, of an intense struggle that goes on within the Christian. There's an intense struggle that goes on within the Christian. In other words, conversion to Christ doesn't instantly solve all your problems. But if anything, conversion to Christ can end up resulting in problems that you'd never experienced as an unbeliever. Before we became Christians, we were never in opposition with sin. We were unknowingly slaves of sin, all along serving our own interests. And before our conversion, we were enemies with God, and God was at enmity with us. And that's the way it was. But the struggle that Paul's writing of here, from really verse 14 to the end, is the result of his conversion. And of the fact that he's now regenerate. Paul wants us to understand that there is such a reality as a healthy Christian dualism. A healthy Christian dualism. There's a battle and an ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit in every Christian. Again, back to Galatians 5 and verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Isn't there a dual being described here in what Paul writes? On the one hand, there's a sinful nature, and it carries a sword in its hand, and it's striking and slashing at the spirit. They're at war with one another constantly. And there's present in the life of every Christian another active power. But it's saying to us that during our life on this earth, we can describe ourselves as sinner saints. That's what we are, sinner saints. We're in the body, but we're also in Christ. And Christ dwells in us. And Jesus is in us, but the reality is that sin is also in us as well. And what can the only result be? Tension. Conflict, at times despair, agony, heartache, difficulties. In Christ, the Christian belongs to the new age, but the Christian also is the person who finds himself living in this present evil world. And any attempt to minimize the presence of the sinful nature, any promise of letting go and letting God take over your life and you'll never have conflict again, it's vain, empty language. It's unbiblical. And it's not in accordance with what Paul teaches here. Anything that dulls us to the reality of the Christian warfare is a message that doesn't come from the Spirit of God. And we need to remember that. Another implication I think that we can apply is that we know the difference and have to learn to know the difference and acknowledge the difference between sin existing in us and sin reigning over us. There is a difference between sin existing in us and sin reigning over us. Sin is the king who reigns over the unregenerate person, tells the unbeliever, don't trust God, don't think about Jesus, don't have any confidence in the blood of Christ to save you from your sin. And every unbelieving, unrepentant person obeys sin. Every non-Christian in Toronto is a slave of sin. They'd all boast to us today, we're free. We're not like you suckers who still go to church, not just once, but twice. We're not like you suckers who through the week think that you need to meet together for prayer. It is that they would say to us that they've snapped the chains of religion, but in fact, the truth is that they're bound by the mighty chains of sin. And they're so blind that they can't see it or know it. And it's God alone who is able to break these chains and to break them fully. And it's a picture, I think, of the utter horror and terror of what it means for men and women and boys and girls outside of Jesus Christ. Because sin is subtle. Sin is insidious. Sin is threatening. Sin is enervating. And sin is powerful. And we better believe it if it is that we want to continue and grow as Christians. Because that same sin is in every regenerate, every Christian. But the difference is it's not in charge. Doesn't have dominion. We saw that in the previous chapters of Romans. It will not be our tyrant ever again. Why? Because grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And it is that we rejoice in that glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That it's God who makes us persevere. That when it is that we drift, when it is that we're found in the far country, that it's God who draws us back again. That it's God who causes us to feel sorrow over our sin and to acknowledge that we have sinned against our Father in heaven and we deserve nothing but his wrath and his curse. There was a time in Paul's life when sin and its power possessed him entirely. But it's not like that in Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul fights it. And Paul picks himself up when it is that he's down. And Paul has been perfectly honest here. And I don't think we are. Why? Because really we don't trust each other. Because it is that we think, well, if I tell them the sin in my life, if I tell them that this has happened, if I tell them that I haven't prayed for months, that I haven't read my Bible for months, that it is that I haven't felt for months that I'm a child of God. Do you know what they'll say about me? Instead of us being honest with one another, I need help. I need your prayers. I'm facing difficulties in my spiritual life at the moment. Paul, as he wrote in Galatians, the fulfilling of the law is found in treating your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes I wonder in the Christian church, but in our wing of the church, if that's really the case. Paul saying nasty, hateful sin is still in me and will continue to be in me till my dying breath. Someone, again, that I was reading, described it well. They said this: sin has its habitation in us, but not its domination over us. Jesus Christ is our new Lord. He has taken up his residence in us, and he walks around from room to room, and he sits in the throne of our hearts. Sin is also there, but it lurks under the stairs and in some dark corner, and scuttles along the baseboards and pops through a hole to lick its wounds under the floorboards. And that's it. Really is. You see, Paul's despair in Romans 7, I'm saying, is legitimate and even necessary. Because until you hate sin, you'll not turn from it. And until you reach the end of yourself, you'll not turn to God. So what then is that saying to us? Well, this I think. That the problem for many Christians is this. That it's not their despair, like that of Paul, that causes the problem for us. But it's our lack of despair and the experience of Paul. You see, if coming to the end of yourself is essential to turning to God for deliverance, then there are many Christians who will never turn to God for victory over sin. Why? Because they don't recognize their true condition, or they don't take it seriously enough. Think of the scribes and the Pharisees, religious people. But they didn't think they needed to know of God's forgiveness. What about the smooth sailing saints for whom it is that the ocean is always smooth and flat, never any storms or whatever in their lives? It's often those are the ones who never come to the cross for deliverance from the power of sin in their lives, and they don't agonize over their condition as Paul did. You see, my concern, even as I was preparing for today, is that often it's the case for me that I lack the kind of agony that Paul has here. And I'm asking you as well, do you know of this agony that Paul has here, or do you lack it? Why is it that I don't feel the struggle as much in my life as Paul felt it? Why is it that you don't feel the struggle as much in your life? Maybe you do. If you do, praise God. But if it isn't, you don't. Why don't you? How is it that as Christians, we so often fail to identify with Paul here in Romans 7, and as he says at the end, a wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am, wretched young person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When did we last really agonize with those words? Why is that the case? In closing, let me say this. We fail to agonize as Paul does here because we've redefined our old sins by giving them new Christian labels. That's what we've done. Aggressiveness, self-assertiveness, once condemned as sins are now described as zeal for the Lord. Very often that's the way it is. They're the same vices, the same sins, but now we sanctify them by putting Christian labels on them. And we're good at doing that. And often it's the case that we live superficial, hypocritical lies which deny the reality of our sin and our failure to live as God requires. We ignore and reject God's law as though it were off the flesh. That's why we've sung two sections of Psalm 119. And the proper perspective and understanding of the spiritual nature of God's law. And it is that as we condemn the laws that were off the flesh, we then go on to say, well, we are the ones who are spiritual. And that's the exact opposite of what Paul says in this chapter. Another thing is that so often we teach Christians to cope with their sin. But Paul never teaches Christians to cope. What Paul teaches here is this. He says to Christians, you've got to learn to live with the agony. You've got to learn to live with the contradiction. And therefore it is that we as a body have to learn to live with the contradictions, not only in our life, but in the life of our brothers and sisters as well. Therefore, it means that none of us can stand in judgment over one another, as we are so tempted to do at times. Tut, tut. Imagine them doing that. Imagine them saying that. No. We are truly like Paul. We learn. We empathize with the agony that's theirs because we also experience that agony. The thing that concerns me, maybe more as I get older, is that at some time as Christians, and I meet them often, we're unfeeling. It's almost as though we deny our humanness. And we put up this veneer of respectability and a veneer of theological thinking. And the fact that we read Berkhof and whoever else it may be, that that's what makes us holy. No. No. Paul says, you don't cope. You need to have this agony so intense that you can't live without it, because only then can you turn to God. And another reason I think we don't have the agony is that we seek to convert our socially acceptable sins, unacceptable sins rather, to those sins which are socially acceptable. And it is that we end up going down the road of therapy and so on. What it is that I'm saying is this, that those of us who are Christians and who can identify with what Paul is saying here, I'm saying you're blessed. I'm saying that God's word's saying you're blessed. But those of us who can't identify with Paul and what he's saying here, there's a very real sense in which you're to be pitied. Really is. It's not that we're plagued because we think too little of ourselves, but we're plagued because we do not take our sin seriously enough. The agony of Romans 7 is a prerequisite for the ecstasy of Romans chapter 8. And then I think Paul would say to us that sin is complicated, and it is. But the solution is simple. Sin is beyond our comprehension. We don't understand it. And that's what Paul is saying. I don't even understand myself. But the solution, Jesus Christ. The atoning work of Christ. The blood of Christ. The older I get, the more I'm thankful to God for the shed blood of Jesus. And you see, the paradox is, and this was part of Paul's experience, if you're truly being sanctified by the Spirit of God, if you're becoming more holy, if it is that your life is bringing you closer and closer and closer to God, do you know what's going to happen? The dirtier you'll feel. Because it is that His glorious light will illumine your soul so much that even those darkest recesses that you thought didn't exist, that the Spirit Himself will reveal them to you, and you will cry out, wretched man that I am. And it is that today then, the contradiction that Christians can be and are, how thankful we need to be for Jesus. If I'm speaking to someone who's agonizing as Paul's agonizing, don't get depressed, don't get despondent. But give thanks to God that there's a very real evidence of His Spirit at work in your life. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we acknowledge the truth of what Paul says here in these verses. For it is that at times we don't understand ourselves, why we say certain things, why we do certain things, why we allow certain things to be part of our life. But we thank you that the truth of the gospel is that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, and that you have mercy upon us. And we thank you that that mercy is found in Christ alone. We pray if there are any amongst us who even today are agonizing over sin and their sin, and over the fact that they appear to be a contradiction in terms of what they profess. We pray that you might apply this glorious, this wonderful, this beautiful teaching from the apostle that you have given to them. And it is that they themselves might be encouraged and built up in their most holy faith. So we ask now, our God, that you might take us to our homes in safety. We pray, if it be your will, that you would gather us again this evening. for the praise and the worship of your name. Hear us and accept us now in Christ, in whom we ask the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.